A woman got on a bus holding her baby. The bus driver said, "That's the ugliest baby I've ever seen." In a huff, the woman slammed her fare into the fare box and took an aisle seat near the rear of the bus. The man seated next to her sensed that she was agitated and asked her what was wrong. "The bus driver insulted me," she fumed. The man sympathized and said, "Why, he's a public servant and shouldn't say things like that to insult passengers." "You know what? You're right," she said. "I think I'll go back up there and give him a piece of my mind." "You know, that's a good idea," the man said. "And here, let me hold your monkey." Some of you, don't be so serious, okay? Come on. Sometimes the truth is just plain old offensive. Right? Now, obviously, some things ought never to be said and do not need to be said. But seriously, now, the truth can be offensive. The truth is offensive, and we often have a distaste for it. We do. Have you ever noticed the aversion you have to truth? Especially when the truth you're told goes against every fiber of your being, making it terribly odious to you, even making you aggressive. Oh, but what if what we're told is true? What if what we're told is true? Then we've come to a crossroads. Then we're faced with a choice to make. We can either embrace what we know to be true or what we sense to be true, though it is bitter to us, or we can suppress it. And unfortunately, it is far too easy for us to smother it. Why is that? Well, it's because our default heart position as human beings is to muffle what is true whenever it goes against the current of what we'd like to believe. This is a real problem for us, especially when we get to a place where we begin talking about ultimate truth. You see, our inability and unwillingness to face and embrace the less ultimate truths is merely a shadow of what is ultimately wrong with us, and that is that we naturally suppress the ultimate truth. Listen to what the Bible says. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who, by their unrighteousness, suppress the truth." Now, do you hear what it is that God is saying to us in that verse? He is saying that humanity, in their unrighteousness, do their best in order to snuff, in order to suppress, in order to muffle what is ultimately true. Now, I know that is a really hard pill to swallow for some of us, and I get it. But and you have, this is one of those crossroads that we come to where we either have to believe what it is that the scriptures tell us concerning our nature, our natural nature, or we go ahead and we do what it is that it tells us that we do. We muffle the ultimate truth. We suppress the ultimate truth. We press it down and push it down so that we don't have to listen to it. Well, that's precisely why that condition, that we do that, that's precisely why if we're ever converted to Jesus, who is the ultimate truth, Jesus must make the first move. You see, humanity has that much of an aversion to Jesus and to the gospel. We do. And if anybody ever learned this, if anybody ever eventually owned this, it was Saul of Tarsus, who, by the way, is the person who wrote Romans chapter 1, verse 18. He was not just writing God's word when he wrote that, but he was writing from personal experience because he was once a person who suppressed the truth. Now, we've seen Saul, the suppressor of the gospel in the book of Acts. And we've seen Saul, the person who was the ravager of the church. And we've seen Saul, who was the persecutor of Jesus. We've seen all of that in Acts chapters 7, 8, and 9. But in chapter 9, we see a miraculous thing happen with Saul. Saul, who was so set against Jesus, was so intent on destroying the church, destroying the gospel, suppressing the gospel. We see a miraculous thing happen to him. He is confronted and then converted to the one who was bitter to his taste at first, but whom he found to be ultimately and finally the eternal sweetness of his soul. See, Saul had truly tasted and seen that the Lord is good. When the Lord confronted him on the road to Damascus, he tasted and he saw that the Lord is good. Saul had experienced that the steadfast love of the Lord really does endure forever, in that he is incredibly patient. He is incredibly merciful. Remember what it is that Jesus said to Saul. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul was going about doing what? He was going about putting Christians in prison, agreeing to their execution. And Jesus shows up as he's on his way to Damascus in order to do those things, in order to take Christians away from Damascus back to Jerusalem so they could stand trial and perhaps even be executed for their heresy. Jesus jumps into the picture, stops him, arrests him, and says, "Why are you persecuting me?" Now, how is it that he could taste that the Lord is good? How is it that he could taste that the steadfast love of the Lord endures forever? Well, just this. Jesus did not kill him on his way to Damascus. Jesus showed great mercy to Saul. How? By saying, "It's me that you're persecuting, Saul. Now get up and go into the city, and you'll be told what it is that you are to do." You mean Jesus had a plan for Saul, the one who was harming and hurting his own people? Yes. And Saul was converted to Jesus. The person that you would have never guessed would be converted to Jesus, he was converted. And converted in a really, really significant and special and heavy way. You see, Saul's Damascus Road experience and inclusion into Christ, it permanently changed his life forever. And in our text, Luke expounds for us just how dramatically Saul was changed when he was converted to the Lord. You see, when a person is converted to Jesus, there are going to be signs of spiritual life in that individual. Make no doubt about it. Nobody can be born again by and filled with the Holy Spirit without there being some sort of evidence that God really is present and at work in the life of that individual. It's impossible. If somebody is truly brought to life spiritually, so brought from death to life spiritually, there's going to be some sort of indication that God is really there by His Spirit changing and working and transforming that person so that they look more and more like Jesus. And so this morning I'd like us to see just four general characteristics of a person who has been converted to Jesus, which may be drawn from Luke's account of the beginning of Saul's new life in Christ. And the first thing that we see in Saul is that, number one, he's overflowing with the gospel. He's overflowing with the gospel. Luke tells us, verse 20 again, "Immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying, 'He is the Son of God.'" He immediately began proclaiming the gospel. Now, there is an issue of chronology here. Those of you who know your Bibles and know that in Galatians, what it is that Paul says there about himself. There is an issue of chronology here because you have to decide what it is that this word immediately means. Why? Because this word immediately that Luke uses concerning Saul going into the synagogues and beginning to preach is the exact same word that Paul uses when he writes Galatians, and he says that after I was transformed by Jesus, I immediately went into the desert, went into Arabia, and then came back to Damascus. Now, there are lots of opinions, lots of commentators that take different views of what's going on here, the chronology of what's happening. But my view, my opinion, and it is just an opinion, you're welcome to disagree with me, is that Saul, when he was transformed by Jesus, yeah, he may have hung out with the disciples for a little while, but he pretty much immediately went into the desert after being transformed. Why would I say that? Well, after he was converted to Jesus, why would I say that? Well, consider what it is that he experienced. Oh my goodness. A flashing light around him. Jesus saying, I am the one that you have been persecuting. You know, remember, that was probably devastating for him and wonderful all at the same time. And it's going to take some time to sort that sort of thing out. And so it's my perspective that he immediately went into Arabia. And then he came back to Damascus and began preaching Jesus. Whatever the case, that's not Luke's emphasis. That's not Luke's emphasis. Luke's emphasis is not where he went and for how long did he go. Instead, Luke's emphasis is the genuine nature of Saul's conversion to Jesus, as evidenced in his complete about-face in preaching Jesus. And note the simplicity of Saul's message. Look at it again. Immediately, he proclaimed Jesus. Just Jesus. He proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, here's the content, he is the Son of God. The simplicity of this message gets lost sometimes. Paul will never stray. And I'm going to go back and forth between Paul and Saul. I'm sorry. So when I say Saul, I mean Paul. When I say Paul, I mean Saul. Just so you know. Paul will never stray from the simplicity of the gospel in his ministry. He will never stray from this. Just preaching Jesus. Just preaching that he is the Son of God. Now, of course, when you double click on that, there are all sorts of things that come underneath that heading, preaching Jesus. And he certainly explains that in his epistles. However, it's just preaching Jesus. He's never going to stray from the simplicity of the gospel while simultaneously teaching the great depths of its reality. He says to the people in Corinth in chapter 2, he says, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Jesus was the very center of his message. Everything he had to say tied back to Jesus and him crucified. And when he says that my message is nothing but Jesus and him crucified, don't think that it's just the cross. It is the cross, is the life, the cross, and the resurrection of Jesus, and certainly the exaltation of Jesus that's on his mind when he says, I preach nothing to you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And why do you bring this up? I've brought it up several times, but I'm going to probably bring it up ad nauseum around here. This is why. Because we stray from that all the time. We stray away, churches stray away from the very center of what it is that we ought to be talking about and meditating upon constantly. We do. We begin talking about, here are 10 ways to improve your marriage. Here are 15 ways in order to be that good and moral person. Here's a way to find victory in your life. And certainly some of those things have real truths to them, but friends, if we don't ground those things in who Jesus is and what it is that He's done for us, it frankly only just turns into morality. It just turns into religion. And Jesus isn't very religious. Read the Gospels. He is not very religious. And what unfortunately happens to many of us is that we begin walking with the Lord and we think that we ought to become religious, that we ought to become churchy. That's not how we ought to become at all. That's not how we ought to become at all. We ought to become more and more like Jesus, which is a really radical thing. Read the Gospels. Oh my goodness. He was radical. So it's just about Jesus. Jesus and Him crucified. And we see in our text that Saul became a powerful promoter of the gospel, a powerful preacher of the gospel. And we see that the Jews in those synagogues listening to Paul come into their meetings, they understandably are astonished and confused by Saul. Why are they astonished and confused because of Saul? Well, the persecutor of the faith has become the preacher of the faith. And he'd grown into a very, very powerful communicator of it. They all said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And now he's preaching it! And has he not come here for this purpose to bring them bound before the chief priests?" He's not only preaching it, he's hanging out with them. We know what he was here to do, and now look at him. He's talking to us, he's preaching to us about Jesus, saying that he is the Son of God. What in the world has happened to this guy? By the way, just back up for a moment. It's a side note. When it says here that Paul was preaching that Jesus is the Son of God, we need to rightly understand that. When early Christians spoke of Jesus being the Son of God, they spoke of Jesus being deity, being God in the flesh. Okay, I say that because you will run into groups who will come to you and say, "Well, no, Jesus isn't God. He's the Son of God." Which is an avenue which they use in order to try and diminish the deity of Jesus. And you need to know that the fullness of what Scripture teaches is not that Jesus was something less than God. No, instead, what it teaches us is that He was God from the very beginning. He was eternal. He was there in eternity past with God. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word is Jesus, there in John chapter 1. He was there in the beginning with God, which means that He was always there. Not that He was created in some way. He was always there. Paul goes on to say in Colossians that the fullness of deity was pleased to dwell in Jesus, saying that Jesus is fully God, or truly God, and truly man. He didn't relinquish His godness when He became a man. No, instead, He took on for Himself a human nature, so that He was both truly God and truly man. And certainly this is a mystery. But when folks come to you and say, no, you're misunderstanding. He isn't God. He is the Son of God. Know this. The whole of Scripture teaches you, and it teaches me, that yeah, He's the Son of God. And what that means is that He is God. And that should never, ever be diminished. When you begin to diminish the deity of Jesus, you begin to go in very odd and weird places. So when he's preaching, Jesus is the Son of God. He is declaring. And the Jews understood this, by the way. When Jesus made declarations that he is God, before Abraham was, I am, is what he says in John chapter 8. When he says those things, the Jews understand what it is that he's getting at. Why? Because they begin to pick up stones and they want to stone him for blasphemy. In one story, he says, for what good work are you going to stone me? And the Jews respond with, the religious Jews respond with, we're not going to stone you because of the good works you're doing. We're going to stone you because you make yourself equal with God. His own enemies understood what it was that Jesus was claiming for himself. So friends, we ought to have a firm and unshakable belief in this reality. Jesus is God. He is the Son of God. He is deity. And Saul is promoting this message to those in the synagogues. He's now become the preacher of the faith. And you know, notice with me what it is that Luke tells us about Saul. He says, Saul increased, in verse 22, Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded. That means that he frustrated, that he created a stir for the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. What this says is that Saul was increasingly being strengthened, indicating that there was some sort of process happening in the soul of Saul. The Lord was growing Saul by leaps and bounds in the faith, which resulted in causing a stir in those he was preaching to. And I point that out because maybe some of us at times get frustrated because we think that we ought to be further along and we're only at where we're at, and you know, we have a difficult time understanding stuff in the scriptures and stuff. It was a process even for somebody like Saul. You're in the right place, right? And I don't mean just Calvary, but just sitting underneath the Word of God, you are in a process now of learning things about the Lord, understanding things about the Lord, so that then, yes, you can grow in your own faith, and so that then, yes, you can share those things with other people. But don't get frustrated. Don't get frustrated. Pray and just enter into the process and know that it is a process. You are being strengthened. You are being, and so that being strengthened so that you might increase in your ability to understand and then share with other people. And that's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. And you ought not to be frustrated too bad by that. Saul had entered into a process and he was growing. And it says to us that he proved Jesus is the Christ. Well, how was he proving that Jesus was the Christ? He took the Old Testament scriptures and he connected the dots for them. He pieced together and connected the dots of redemptive history, while the Spirit drove home the reality that the Old Testament is entirely fulfilled in Jesus. It's sort of like, you've heard of stereographs? You know what a stereograph is? It's a picture within a picture. You look at the picture and it just looks like confusion. It's like a computer image. But if you stare at it long enough and you cross your eyes just right, what begins to appear is a 3D image, the image that the artist really wants you to see. That's what he's doing. Because frankly, the Old Testament is like a stereograph. You have to put some pieces together in order to understand that all of it really is fulfilled in Jesus. But if you meditate on it and you look at it long enough, you learn the Old Testament, what you find is, oh my goodness, Jesus is here. His face is right there. His life is right there. His death is right there. The whole of the Old Testament, which frankly, New Testament believers sometimes find to be boring. Why do they find it to be boring? Well, because they're not looking at it through the lens of who Jesus is. And Jesus himself said, hey, it's all pointing to me. So when you go to the Old Testament, look for Jesus. You will find him all over the place. It's like a stereograph. And that was what Saul was doing for these people in the synagogues. He was saying, look at the Old Testament. Look at the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. Look at this stuff. The law, the writings, and the prophets. It's all pointing towards this person, Jesus. It's all fulfilled in him. So he was connecting the dots for them, helping them to see. And Saul had the life of God overflowing from his entire being so that the truth of the gospel was being spilt all over the place whenever he opened his mouth to preach the gospel. Truly what Jesus said would happen to a person when they were converted to him was true. Jesus said this in John chapter 7, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Saul was overflowing with the gospel. It was evidence that God was truly at work in his heart and in his soul. So much so that he couldn't help but go and preach the gospel to those people who were out of hand rejecting. So, overflowing with the gospel. That's the first characteristic I want you to see. The second characteristic I want you to see is that gospeling despite fierce opposition. Gospeling? Yes, gospeling. It's a word that I didn't make up, but it is a made up word. And what it means is that he just kept on preaching the gospel. He was so overflowing with the gospel that he couldn't keep it to himself. He kept on preaching it. Despite what it was that he faced, and he faced fierce opposition. Here we see that the hunter becomes the hunted. Verse 23, when many days had passed, probably about 3 years, that's what Paul says in Galatians, that he went up to Jerusalem after 3 years, after his conversion. So around 3 years or so, he's hanging out with the people in Damascus, preaching the gospel. And so when many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. To kill him. Preaching the gospel, apparently, is dangerous. Being a Christian, apparently, is a little dangerous. Right? You say it to the wrong, they'll want to kill you. Here's a group of people hearing the gospel, and they're not, it's not all happiness and rainbows and lollipops, and it's actually hard. He's feeling and experiencing resistance from people that he's thinking, why aren't they listening to me? Why don't they get it? Why don't they see it? Why are they resisting so hard and now they want to kill me? He finds out their plot. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. These people are intent on catching Saul so that they might do to him what it was that he originally intended to do to other Christians. Now he's experiencing the same thing. But then verse 25, but his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. But his disciples, whose disciples? Paul's disciples. He's actually had some success in preaching the gospel. Some people have been converted to Jesus and they're hanging out with Saul. And Saul, along with them, get the information that Saul is in danger. And so what do? They lower him through a window in the wall in the city. Somebody had a house on the wall. Wow. What a coincidence. And they let him down through a window. The man who comes into the city blind, he's coming to the city intending on persecuting. He runs into Jesus. He comes into the city now blind. He gets converted. He's having to now leave the city in a basket out the window. the persecutor becomes the persecuted. What do we find him doing a little later? He goes to Jerusalem. And what does he do? Eventually, he begins doing the precise thing that got him into so much trouble in Damascus. He preaches the gospel. He keeps gospeling. And the result was the same. They too wanted to kill Saul, even as they had successfully had Stephen executed in that city. When Saul was converted, he was brought into a spiritual war zone. A spiritual war zone. So it is with everybody who gets saved. See, life in Christ, in this fallen world, it is not easy. It is not easy. If the Bible teaches us anything, it shows us that we're like salmon desperately swimming upstream against the world current in order to spawn a little bit so that we see some fruit. But it's a struggle all the way. Why? Because we have the world coming against us, pressing in against us. We also have our own flesh. That's a difficulty. And we have the devil working against us. It is not easy in a fallen world to be a Christian. And Christians need to get used to the idea of opposition and rejection. We do. We need to get used to it because this is a fallen world. And friends, it's not going to get any easier. It's not going to get any easier to be a Christian. It's actually going to get harder as we get closer to Jesus' return. Scriptures are clear on this. And so we need to know that going into this. We need to know that. You need to know that if you're not a Christian. The best thing for you to do is to come to Christ and enjoy a relationship with Jesus. Why? Well, yes, this world, in this world, life is hard. In this world, if you want to live godly, Paul says, you're going to be persecuted. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, he says that. But friends, it is far better to be persecuted by the world than to be underneath God's wrath, which is where everybody is if they're outside of Jesus. If they have not turned to Him by faith and embraced Him by faith, that is where they are, according to the Scriptures. So it is far better to experience a little bit of persecution while here on earth rather than experience for eternity something like the wrath of God. So we see that Saul was not just overflowing with the gospel, he was gospeling despite the opposition that he came up against. He just kept on going. But then we also see in our story here that he relies on Jesus for vindication. He's relying on Jesus for vindication. Look at verse 26. When he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. And they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. Saul, when he came to Jerusalem, he was met not with open arms, but he was met with suspicion. The Christians in Jerusalem were understandably suspicious of Saul. You could probably hear the conversations buzzing around at first about Saul, right? He's come, he's wanted to join the group, right? And everybody knows who he is. Everybody remembers what it was that he did in Jerusalem 3 years ago, what he was a part of, because he was spearheading the persecution there. You can hear the conversations. Oh yeah. Typical Pharisee. Typical Pharisee. Trying to stumble the Christians is like the Pharisees tried to stumble Jesus. Or something like, look it, he's trying to stumble us and trick us into thinking that he's a believer. Or converted. Are you kidding me, Saul? Really? Converted to Jesus? Right. He'd never be converted. He must be a spy. After all, Jesus did say that there would be weeds. Obviously, he's a weed. So he was met with suspicion. Like they would have originally thought that he was there to destroy them and that he was playing nice. Why? In order to hurt them. Read an article recently, really cool article, about wasps, or wasps, a type of wasp in Australia. These wasps, what they do is they implant their eggs in caterpillars. And then those eggs that have been implanted in live caterpillars eat their way out of the caterpillar and become wasps. Ooh. Well, that's what they think Saul's going to do. He's going to needle his way into our groups, and somehow or another, he's going to eat his way through us and cause us harm, cause us trouble. And what does Saul do? What does Saul do? You know, you think, this is unfortunate, but we can understand the hesitancy of the early believers, right? I mean, my goodness, it's only been 3 years. The scars of persecution are still there. It's probably still fresh on their minds, fresh on their hearts. They probably had friends who were arrested. They had a friend, like Stephen, who was martyred, at least one. It's fresh on their minds, and so you can hardly blame them. But I want to just point out, Saul sought them out. You notice that? Saul went to them. He attempted to join himself to those disciples. And then we find that they're not willing to take him in. But instead, he needs an advocate. He needs somebody to stand up for him. And thankfully, there is somebody to stand up for him. It's Barnabas. Verse 27, Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. You see, it's very interesting that Saul did not press the issue with these Christians. You know, he didn't say to them, apparently, he didn't say to them, hey, why aren't you a whole lot more Christ-like? He didn't, apparently. He didn't say, you know, Jesus did say to turn the other cheek. Jesus said to walk the extra mile. He said to give the extra tunic away. He said to pray for your enemies. Did you do that for me? No, you don't get the sense that he did that at all. Why? Because Barnabas has to grab him, take hold of him, and take him to the apostles. In other words, Barnabas may have seen Saul go, you're right. You're right. I don't have any place to try and come and be a part of your group. You're right. And Barnabas says, you just hold on. Hold on right there. He grabs a hold of Saul and he takes him not to the Christians necessarily, but he takes them to the big kahunas. He takes Saul to the apostles. Right? You know who Barnabas is. He's the son of encouragement. That's what his name means. And he's done some very awesome and righteous things, selling his land and giving all the money to the church there in Jerusalem. He's got a VIP pass to the apostles, and he grabs a hold of Saul and says, no, you're not going to be reluctant in this. We're going to take this to the guys. We're going to take this to the apostles, and we're going to talk to them about what it is that happened to you and what it is that you've been doing. Because you're the real deal, Saul. You really are converted to Jesus. You're the real thing. So let's go talk to them. And he does. And what we find is that Barnabas acts as an advocate for Saul. He recounts for the apostles all that Saul has experienced and all that Saul has done. Namely, that he saw the Lord, he received a commission from the Lord, and he's been preaching the Lord for 3 years in Damascus. And how did it work out? The apostles were convinced. And you know that because after this, Saul is able to go in and out of their presence, and he's in Jerusalem preaching the gospel. He relied on Jesus for his vindication. He did not press the issue with the Christians there. Instead, he left it up to Jesus to work things out. To work it out. He was humble. The fourth thing that we see is that he counts others as more significant than himself. That's number four. A characteristic of somebody who's converted to Jesus is this, counting others as more significant. Verse 29, he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. In verse 31, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. See, the Hellenists, they were angry. They were a dangerous people. These were the group of Jews that were likely the same Jewish people who Stephen debated and thus were the same crew who probably initiated Stephen's trial and the same crew that perhaps implemented Stephen's execution. That's who Saul is preaching to and disputing with here. And Saul was, of course, hoping to effect change in them by presenting himself as a living testimony and preaching the gospel to them. But he was met with the same vehemence as Stephen. They wanted to kill him. Then it says that the brothers found out about this, and the brothers brought Saul down to Caesarea and sent him off. Now you have to understand, the last time the Hellenists were agitated, it was with Stephen. And what came from that? Well, Stephen got killed. And then what came from that? A huge persecution. So you can understand why the brothers would grab a hold of Saul and say, hey, okay, Saul, let's cool it a little bit here. What happened the last time these guys were spoken to? All right, these people get agitated, they get mad, and then they just get downright mean. We would prefer not to have to go through some of that anymore, or any of that in the future. So here's an idea, Saul. Here's a one-way ticket to Tarsus, your hometown. Why don't you just go back to Tarsus for a while? Stay there, grow in the Lord, God bless you. Go. Right, you can understand that on some level. But what does Saul do? He agrees to it. He says, you know, you got a point. It helps that Saul had a vision of Jesus telling him that nobody's going to listen to you here in Jerusalem, Saul. You need to go. We read about that in Acts chapter 22, and we'll get to that, you know, 6 years from now. But Saul considers the whole. He doesn't put up a fight with the early Christians. He goes back to Tarsus. He puts into practice what it is that he'll later write to the Romans when he says, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty. Be associated with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. And he does exactly that. He counts others as more important than himself, as more significant than himself, and he leaves town. And the result was that the church experienced a time of peace and growth, being strengthened, walking in reverent worship of Jesus, and the assurance of the Spirit's presence with them. So real quick, Just a few things to take from this. Number one, if we're overflowing with the presence of Jesus in our lives, these characteristics you and I will be growing in. Which characteristics are those? Well, overflowing with the gospel. Marveling at the gospel, what it is that Jesus has done, who it is that He is. And marveling and being amazed at, my goodness, the Son of God, the God of all the universe, became man, came to earth. Why? To ransom people for Himself? To reconcile sinful men with God? This is a God of love and mercy, kindness, steadfast love that endures forever. Friend, if you have not tasted and seen that the Lord is good, you have an opportunity. Consider this message. Because what this message says is that God loves and that He's paid a price for you so that you can be reconciled to Him. And Christians, if you aren't overflowing with this message, if you don't look at this message and you go, this is incredible, you need to get back in touch with it. We ought to be those who are overflowing with the gospel. And then the second characteristic, gospeling despite opposition. It's a difficult world to live in. It really is as a Christian. And people don't want to listen to you or to me about, I can see sometimes every Sunday morning people who do not want to hear. Right? Been places and spoken to, about Jesus and see people roll their eyes. Please. Friends, get used to it. Get used to it. We live in a world full of people who are naturally disposed towards rejecting Jesus. You were once there. You were once there. Trust the power of the gospel and keep on talking about Jesus, despite what opposition you might receive from people in this world. Why? Because the gospel is the power of God for salvation. There is power in this message. This message is what God uses in order to change people's hearts. And even when they reject you and oppose you, don't think that nothing is happening. Something is happening. Especially if you get... The thing that scares me to death is when I get a lukewarm response from somebody like, yeah, okay. Not an aggressive one. There are times, true confessions, there are times when I'm on to make you mad. There are. Why? I want to say something that causes something in you to go, I want to look at that deeper and learn about that deeper. Because you know what? What he said really bugs me. All the more with an unbeliever. You talk about Jesus and they're bugged rather than just going, well, that's good for you, whatever. But they're really bugged. You know something's really happening there. So trust the gospel. Trust God with the gospel and keep on gospeling despite what opposition you might have. And then number three, relying on Jesus for your vindication. Don't feel like you have to defend yourself everywhere you go. Right? We are so naturally disposed to saying, hey man, I've got rights here. Don't treat me so bad. And you try and defend yourself. No, just leave it up to the Lord to defend you. Leave it up to the Lord. Now that doesn't mean let people just walk all over you. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that you don't have to go toe-to-toe with every person that comes up against you. Rely on Jesus for your vindication. Let Him be your advocate. Let your life speak for itself. And friends, it will. Or number four, counting others as more significant than yourself. Dying to yourself, loving people despite what you might know about them, despite what you might know about what they've done to you, loving people to the degree that you have to actually sacrifice yourself. Counting others is more significant than yourself. So let me ask you, how is it going? Maybe I should ask, how's it growing? Are these things growing in you? And now don't think to yourself that, you know, if you're a Christian, don't get down on yourself. But receive it as a challenge, as a place where you can grow. If there are areas in which you know you ought to grow, all of us are in that category of one sort or another in considering these four things. Just pray about it, desire to grow in these things, and watch what the Lord does in and through you in your life. He is faithful to do those things. Amen. Would you stand, please? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for how good you are to us. We thank you that you are God and we are not, that we can depend on you for all things. And so, Lord, we give that up to you and know that you will use us for your glory. In Jesus' name.